Where you guys been? Feels like I didn't see you last week. You ready for this wild ride through the book of Jonah? You ready to dive in? See what I did just there? All right. What comes to mind when you think of Jonah, I wonder? What comes to mind? Probably a big fish, right? There are a few biblical characters who have experienced more secular fame than the prophet Jonah has experienced. His story of being swallowed by this enormous fish and taken on this three-day, all-expense-paid Mediterranean cruise all is known just all over the world. I mean, people everywhere seem to know this story, and yet they really don't. They really don't. It has been described as probably the best-known and the least-understood book in the entire Bible. Another writer noted that it's simple enough to delight a child, but at the same time complex enough to confound the scholars. And the text in the original Hebrew is really good evidence of this. It's very artistic, it's clever, it's got a very interesting structure and poetry to it. It's terse, it's short, but it's also very subtle in the way it communicates. It's just a brilliant piece of work, and it's no wonder that this is considered one of the great literary classics in history. But I think when we approach the book, particularly right now at the outset, we have to resist the urge of reducing this book to its most famous scene. It's not ultimately about a stubborn man being gulped down by the Lord's pet fish. It's a story, really, that reveals to us the heart of God, and in the process, it drags our own heart into the light. What we discover about both may make us quite uncomfortable at first, but we cannot afford to overlook the truth. We must come to grips with the scandal of God's grace and the condition of our own hearts before this God. And this is where I think Jonah can help us. But to do so, we have to approach this book with a fresh set of eyes. We have to really put aside our preconceived notions, read the story as though it was for the very first time, and sit under the text with a humble and teachable spirit. And if we can do this, then we just may find ourselves loving this book for an altogether different set of reasons. I love this book because it communicates to us the gospel, just like every book in the Bible. It does so by putting before our eyes one of the most precious things about the gospel, which is one of the things that makes it good news for us, and that is the grace of God. But it also does it by showing us just how scandalous God's grace is. It's something that we both love and find offensive, sometimes at the same time. But as God intervenes in our lives again and again and again with His grace and with His mercy, we become more and more transformed and less offended by His grace. The offense of the gospel begins to evaporate in proportion to our realizing the extent to which God has relentlessly pursued and pursues rebels like us. It points us, therefore, to the work of Christ, where the extent of that pursuit is put on full display and nailed to a bloody cross. Billy Graham has a grandson whose name is Tullian Chavijan. Now, if you've ever seen the spelling of his name, you'd never guess it was pronounced that way. But he's one of his grandsons, and he wrote a book that described actually his encounter with the book of Jonah and how that encounter actually changed his life. Let me read you an excerpt from it, and we've actually got it on the screen. He said, "For me, it was through probing the story of Jonah that I came face to face with one of the most life-changing truths in my experience. I came to grips with the fact that the gospel is not just for non-Christians, but also for Christians. I once assumed the gospel was simply what non-Christians must believe in order to be saved, but after they believed it, they advanced to deeper theological waters. Jonah helped me to realize that the gospel isn't the first step in a stairway of truths, but more like the hub in a wheel of truth. As Tim Keller explains it, the gospel isn't simply the ABCs of Christianity, but the A through Z. The gospel doesn't just ignite the Christian life, it's the fuel that keeps Christians going every single day. Once God rescues sinners, His plan isn't to steer them beyond the gospel, but to move them more deeply into it. After all, the only antidote for sin is the gospel. And since we never leave off sinning, we can never leave off the gospel. Heralded preachers need the gospel just as much as hardened pagans." Oh, it's so true. Later, he adds, real spiritual growth happens only as we continually rediscover the gospel. This is true. This is so true. And my prayer for us as we go through this book of Jonah is that it might produce in us a similar epiphany as it did for this grandson of Billy Graham, and that some of you church folk will rediscover the gospel and rediscover your passion for it. So, let's get after it. We're not going to get very far in the text in the next couple of weeks because we're introducing things, the characters, the background, and so on. But we don't have to get too far to already begin to see some important things about ourselves and to see some good spiritual food for us. So listen now as we begin by reading the text, the first three verses of this wonderful book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This is God's word. Now, today, I simply want us to just get a grip of the background of the story, stuff that is implied, I think, in this text, and to get a sense of why this is such an important book for us as Christians. So I'm not going to give you a bunch of application today. We're not going to get to a lot of resolution today. Most of what we'll do is just introduce the book and really set up the tension that the book itself plays with. I'm going to try to show us how this text shines the light on a tension that's in our own hearts. So today is more of an exercise, I think, in exposure than it is in resolution. You're welcome. But it also, I think, sets us up for the resolution that's coming in the weeks ahead. So let's get after some of this introduction. What we just read is the beginning of the first scene of this book. The structure of the book is actually pretty simple and pretty tightly divided. It splits right down the middle into two halves, and we've got a chart on the screen that shows you some of the scenes. I know that's kind of small, but there's the first half, which covers Jonah chapter 1 and 2, and the second half, Jonah 3 to 4, and each halves have three different scenes that alternate in terms of the interactions. So scene number 1, which we just read, is an interaction between the Lord and Jonah. And then in the next scene, we have Jonah interacting with some Gentiles, and then it shifts back to the Lord with Jonah. And then when we get to the second half of the book, we have the exact same thing, the Lord with Jonah, and then Jonah with the Gentiles, and then back again with the Lord and Jonah. So there's parallels between each of these scenes, and particularly scene 1 and scene 4, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. Chapter 1 also has a pretty simple outline as well. I think it's easy to understand. I know some of you are outliners, so here's just a real quick outline we'll put on the screen. Really, just the first two verses have the commission for Jonah. Verse 3 has his objection. It's a silent objection, but an objection nonetheless. And then in verses 4 and following, we have what we're calling the intervention. We've called the series Gospel Intervention because we have a series of interventions where God initiates with Jonah. So this is how the book really is, and the first chapter in particular is sets out before us. Now, the book begins, though, with a common Old Testament expression. It says, the word of the Lord came to someone. This is a common expression in the Old Testament. Very often, that someone is a prophet, as in the case here. But what's unusual, however, is for a book to begin with this expression. We see this expression throughout the Old Testament, but never before do we see an actual book start in this way. It's pretty abrupt. So right out of the gate, the original audience, the readers, are met with something that seems very familiar to them and yet at the same time very foreign to them, which is something we're going to see quite a bit of in this book. A lot of surprises, so we'll come back to that. The same verse introduces the main human character of the story, a man for whom the book is named, the man Jonah. And we don't know if Jonah wrote the book. We don't know if he's the author. We don't even know for certain when this book was written. These things are debated, and those debates are not really, I think, worth getting into this morning. But what we do know is a bit about Jonah's background, but we can't really pick it up from this particular verse. Because here, we're not told anything, really, about Jonah. We're simply told his name, and that he's the son of somebody named Amittai. Now, I can tell you that Amittai is derived from a Hebrew word, emet, which means truth or faithfulness, and it's combined with an abbreviated form of the word Lord, and so together you have something like the truth of the Lord, or the Lord is truthful, or the Lord is faithful, something like that is the meaning of his father's name. And the name Jonah means dove in Hebrew, But the significance of that is very hard to say. I don't think it's good to overinterpret that. But there's been a lot of suggestions put forth by people about the significance of Jonah's name. For instance, doves are typically associated with peace and compassion. Probably on the basis of Genesis 8, where Noah, you remember during the flood story, he has this dove comes back to him with this branch, this olive tree branch. And so some have wondered if Jonah, though his message is one of judgment, should actually be viewed as God's agent for bringing peace to a foreign people, which is clearly what God's intention was, as we will see from Jonah's perspective. In the Old Testament, doves also are sometimes associated with moaning and lamenting. Isaiah plays with this, for instance, in Isaiah 38 and Isaiah 59. And so some wonder if maybe Jonah, especially in chapter 4, is kind of living up to his name as he throws a bit of a spiritual tantrum. Doves were also birds of sacrifice in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 5. And so later in chapter 1, we're going to see Jonah as something of a sacrifice on behalf of the sailors who are with him on the boat. We'll get to that next week. There's even a psalmist who says that he wishes he was a dove. He wishes he was a Jonah in order that he might flee from the terrors of death. And so this has led some to speculate maybe Jonah's flight in chapter 1 was a flight to fear. He's afraid of the terrors of Nineveh. All of those things are certainly possible associations, but it's hard to know if the author intended any of them. But what it underscores is just how brilliant this writer is. He writes in a way that the text can work on so many different levels. It can resonate with us in so many different ways. Another example of this is the debate as to whether or not this actually happened. So there's this huge debate about this book, about whether this is a historical account, as we understand it, or merely an allegory, a fictional allegory. Since there's really not much detail given to situate the story within the calendar, within any calendar, and since the description of Jonah is so brief and not really detail-oriented, it's easy to see why some have thought, well, maybe Jonah here is really just representative of the entire nation of Israel. Maybe the tendencies that we see in Jonah are a picture of the tendencies that we see in Old Testament Israel at this time. Maybe his rebellion against God and his obvious prejudices that come out throughout the course of this book, in them we see Old Testament Israel like a mirror that show the people themselves. He is them, he is us. Now, I actually think on some level this is true. I think Jonah is in fact a picture of Israel. And likewise, I think that Nineveh is a picture of the nations, not just one solitary single nation. But I don't think that that reality underscores the historical meaning of this text. I don't think that just because Jonah may represent the people in some sense, that we have to conclude that there wasn't really a man named Jonah, and there wasn't a fish incident like is described here, and there wasn't a journey to Nineveh and this preaching and so on. No, I believe this actually happened. I believe this actually happened in history. And I believe it, first of all, because Jesus believed it. That's the first reason. Jesus makes mention of the Ninevites actually being raised on the judgment day to judge. So clearly he believed that these people were true and existed and that this account was in fact historically accurate. He also connects his own death, burial, and resurrection to the events in Jonah's life. In fact, he calls it the sign of Jonah. So clearly it's he believed this actually happened. You'd be hard-pressed, I think, to argue that Jesus believed otherwise. In fact, he saw this story as pointing beyond itself to, ultimately, to him. And history is like that. History can work on multiple levels. And furthermore, I don't have a problem with saying that Jonah stands for Israel in some sense, because several of the prophets in the Old Testament do so as well. God puts them through different experiences as an object lesson for the entire people. And I think this is true for Jonah as well. One can think of Hosea's life, for instance, or the life of Ezekiel as another example. So clearly God has a reputation in the Old Testament for arranging events in history in such a way to teach lessons and to present patterns and to initiate typologies. You remember we talked about those, these pointers that point and prepare for the coming of Christ. So I believe it is both. I don't think it's either it really happened or he represents Israel. I think it's both meaningful and factual. It doesn't have to be one or the other. But I think there's more, though, that we can say about Jonah. When the text says Jonah, the son of Amittai, there's actually more than meets the eye here, because it's not the only place in the Old Testament where this Jonah is mentioned. That prophet actually shows up in 2 Kings chapter 14 as well, And the author wants us to make that connection because he's described Jonah, the designation that he's given to Jonah is the same wording that we find in 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, chances are you don't have that text on the top of your mind, so let's review a portion of it. This is what it says. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the borders of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke to his servant, or by his servant, here it is, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Okay, so here we find another description of Jonah with a couple of extra details. The same details, Jonah the son of Amittai. But we're also told here that he was a prophet. We already knew that. And we're told that he was from Gath-Hepher, right? Or Hepher, which is actually near Nazareth. So he's from that area. And we're also given a little bit of background behind the ministry that Jonah had in Israel. So his ministry wasn't just to Nineveh, but he actually had a ministry in Israel as well. We're told he served during the reign of Jeroboam II. So somewhere in 786 to 746 BC, that's 700 years before the coming of Christ, which would have made him a contemporary with some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, prophets like Amos and Hosea. That's important. We'll come back to that later. The time period also was one that was marked, according to this text, with peace and prosperity and growth. We're told that Jonah was famous throughout all of Israel because he was the prophet that God used to announce that he was going to allow Jeroboam to expand the borders of Israel back to the extent that they were when Solomon was king, the greatest extent that they had been to that point. So that was his ministry. So there's two things then that I think we should notice. First of all, Jonah had a pretty sweet gig as a prophet, right? I mean, that's the kind of job that you'd want to have if you were a prophet. If you had to pick between, do you want to be the prophet of God who goes before the king and says, you're a horrible guy, God's going to do bad things to you, you need to repent, and Israel, that's true for you too. Or do you want to be the prophet that gets to go in and say, hey, God's awesome, he's going to bless us, we're going to see our borders expand. You want to be that guy, right? I mean, that's the easy job. That's the job that makes you the hero. That's the prophetic calling that gives you celebrity status in the entire nation of Israel, particularly when those things actually come to pass. So Jonah had it made in the shade. No pun intended. But here's the other thing you should notice, and this is very, 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 very key. God blessed Israel during the reign of Jeroboam in spite of that king and that nation's wickedness. 2 Kings 14:24, which I just read you, says that Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Did you catch that? God is showing mercy to Israel in a time when Israel had a reputation for wickedness, and they had a king who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. Clearly, then, we see now that this background in 2 Kings, I think, is important. I mean, if he had just said, if the book of Jonah just started with Jonah, we would be asking, well, which Jonah? But the fact that he says Jonah, son of Amittai, says to us that the author wants us to remember, he wants his readers to say, oh, that Jonah that was from Jeroboam's reign, the Jonah that talked about how our borders would expand when Jeroboam was a really rotten king and we were struggling and wandering from the Lord. That's what he wants us to think. It's that Jonah. Now, notice what Jonah, though, is called to do back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That seems simple enough. Get up and go to Nineveh, and preach against Nineveh. That's the calling that God gives to Jonah now. That's his calling here. And so I want us to identify two things in particular about this calling that I think are true of many of the tasks that we find God calling us to do as well. Here's the first one. God's call in our lives is often unexpected. And this book begins in an unexpected way. It begins very abruptly. There's no setup, just right into the commissioning scene. This is unexpected for the readers. But from Jonah's perspective, the nature of this calling is also quite unexpected as well. Here's what I mean. Most of the Old Testament prophets, including Jonah to this point, had ministry that involved them preaching and giving messages and oracles within the confines of Israel and to Israel and Judah, the people of God. There were occasions where God would call certain prophets to give messages and oracles to nations outside of Israel. And so we see examples of that, for instance, with Obadiah, who has words for Edom, and even Nahum, who had a message for Nineveh as well, for the Assyrians. But in Jonah's case, it was different, because in the case of those prophets, they got to give those messages from the comfort of their own home in Israel. Jonah doesn't get that luxury. Jonah is told to go deliver this message in hostile territory, to go outside of the borders of Israel, and this is not part of the typical prophet's job description. This is unusual. This makes his calling unexpected and unique. The same will be true, I think, in our lives as well. God has a plan, no doubt, for each of our lives. And each of our lives will contribute to this ultimate plan where God is glorifying himself through the redemption and restoration of creation, ourselves included. We are part of that plan. Each of our journeys then will have much in common. There will be many ways that we as Christians can relate with one another. There are many things that we know we can expect and anticipate. Great joys in life and great hardships as well, if we just take seriously what the Word of God says. Teaches us. But God is also going to call us to some things that are going to surprise us. There will be times when we are treading down a path that it feels like, from our perspective, that none of our Christian brothers and sisters really know what we're going through. They can't relate. They've not wandered where we are. There will be specific people that God wants you to engage, specific work that he has prepared in advance for you to do. Isn't that what Paul has said? You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. And many of these things throughout your life will come as a shock to you. They'll interrupt your plans. They'll force you to adapt your pursuits or to adopt new pursuits. And in short, they're going to be unexpected and surprising. What will you do when God's call to you is something that you didn't anticipate and doesn't fit nicely into your future planning? What will you do? The truth is, most of us don't do well with surprises. We don't like to not see things coming. And so when we don't see things coming, it tends to bring out the worst in us. It tends to really show us what's been truly buried deep down in our hearts. But what if we accepted this fact now, that God's call is often unexpected? What if we resolve to actually believe that, this teaching that's reiterated in so many ways throughout the course of Scripture, that God's call is often unexpected? We need to settle this in our mind now in advance of those interruptions in our life and in advance of those promptings of the Holy Spirit, that this is in fact how God operates. And if we can believe that now, then when those surprises come, maybe we just won't be as surprised after all. If that makes any sense. We will expect the unexpected, and we'll be more okay with it, I think. Speaking of the unexpected, I don't know that the original audience would have seen his reaction coming. I mean, this is unusual, particularly when we compare it to other commissioning scenes that we see throughout the Old Testament. There's been scholars who have identified that these commission calling scenes have a lot in common. There's different elements that show up in each of them. Let me give you some examples. There's usually the actual commission. We'll put these on the screen. There's the divine commission of some sort. There's usually an objection to that commission, which is ordinarily based on some sort of inadequacy in the life of the one called. Oh, I can't do this, God. Something like that. There's the divine rebuke or reassurance that God gives that individual. There's some ritual or symbolic act to reinforce that. And then a recommissioning, a clarification of that commission. Now, the order may vary from scene to scene, but we see this in almost all of the commissioning scenes in the Old Testament. Probably the classic example of this is the call of Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. So you remember that one? God calls Moses, "Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to let my people go," right? Charleston Heston, remember that? So he goes in there and he does that. That was the commission, right? But then there's these objections based on his inadequacy. He says, "But God, I ain't speak good none," right? And who am I going to tell him sent me? And so he just starts laying out his objections. And so God rebukes him and reassures him. And this is where God actually reveals his personal name. "I am who I am. Yahweh, the great I am." And then there's this sign that's given. He throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. His hand becomes leprous and these sorts of things. And then there's a clarification of the commission where God explains Aaron's role as the spokesman. And then he again sends them off into Egypt. We see this again and again. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah's call. We don't have time to look at all these examples, but just look at them on your own time, and I think you'll see these elements. But when you get to Jonah, it starts familiar, right? But then there's this interesting twist. When you get to the objection part, that was kind of weird. I mean, does Jonah object to the commission? Well, yeah, but it's not verbal like it usually is. It's a silent objection. He doesn't talk back. He just disobeys. God says, "Arise and go," and the verbiage here is meant to contrast. God says, "Arise and go," and then in verse 3 it says, "Jonah rose and he fled." So begins this major theological argument that Jonah is going to be having with God, which leads to the next point. God's call is often unwelcome in our life. Jonah wants absolutely nothing to do with this calling. And so he runs from the call of God. More explicitly, the text says twice that he's running from the presence of God. Now, how are you going to go and do that, Jonah? How's that even possible? We'll talk more about that phrase next time. But for now, let's think about the question that this raises. Why is Jonah running in the first place? Well, the text doesn't really say, right? It doesn't give us the answer, at least not yet. And so he's just running, and it's as if the author wants his readers to speculate. In fact, I think that's exactly what he wants us to do. Why does he want us to do that? Because he wants them to see that oh, maybe he's running because of this reason, and oh, okay, I can understand why Jonah would run. And in the process, their own prejudices are coming to the surface. So when we get to the big theological punch later, they can't just say, "Well, Jonah was a rotten guy." They think, "Oh, that's me. That's me." Because in the process of speculating, they find that they can relate and sympathize with Jonah. I think the author's kind of baiting them. Now, it doesn't work quite as well for us because we're separated by more than 2,000 years from this document. And so when we hear something like Nineveh, it doesn't have the same connotations. It doesn't have the same emotional reaction in us as it would have had for this original audience. And so we need to cheat a little bit. Can we do this? I know some of you hate spoilers, so just hum to yourself, okay? Think about how to do that. Okay. But we I think, can get a hint as to why he's running, and the major clue comes in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Look with me there. This is after Nineveh repents, after God doesn't destroy them, and Jonah is mad, and he's mad at God. That's what it says. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, oh Yahweh, please take my life from me, because it's better for me to die than to live.'" In other words, "I knew this was going to happen, God. I knew if I came here, this is exactly what was going to happen. This is why I ran in the first place." Translation: he doesn't want to preach to Nineveh because he doesn't want Nineveh to repent, because he doesn't want them to be restored. So the question is, why does he not want Nineveh to be restored? Now, here's where a lot of the theories come to the surface among scholars. Some have said the reason is because Jonah, quite simply, is a racist. He's an Israelite, and he just doesn't like Gentiles, and he doesn't want them to experience God's blessing. And yet, I don't find that explanation that compelling, because if this was really motivated by Gentile hatred, then why does he go to Joppa, right? Why does he get on a boat with Gentiles and basically travel to Tarshish, the end of the world, Gentile territory, to start over his life living among Gentiles? So I don't think this is motivated by an aversion to Gentiles in general, though I'm sure it has something to do with the Assyrians in particular, and by extension, the Ninevites, since Nineveh was a major city in the nation of Assyria and would one day be the capital of the nation of Assyria. Others argue that Jonah is running because he's afraid of the Ninevites. So maybe he's heard some of the stories that we know historically about the Ninevites and how brutal the Assyrians were and how much atrocities they were guilty of committing. And so he's heard these stories, perhaps. And so he says, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. I mean, risk being taken captive and killed and murdered and becoming another one of those statistics. And so maybe he's afraid. But again, I don't find that too compelling. As we read the story, Jonah doesn't seem to be afraid about dying at all. In fact, on multiple occasions, he asks to die. He doesn't even seem scared of God in this story. And if he's not scared of God, he's not scared of Nineveh, in my opinion. So I don't think this flight is just about fear. So what then? Here's my suggestion. Jonah lives within earshot of the ministries of both Amos and Hosea, two other prophets. Now in Amos's ministry, we find a prophet warning the people of Israel that if they don't repent, God's judgment is coming, and that judgment is going to mean captivity. But he gets specific. That captivity is going to be east of Damascus. It's going to be in the east. So he gets specific for the first time. Hosea rolls onto the scene, and he gets even more specific in Hosea chapter 11. By the way, that prophecy was Amos 5:27. But in Hosea 11, that prophet gets even more specific. He says, it's not just going to be in the east, it's going to be the Assyrians who take us captive. Assyria was this once powerful nation, but by this time they weren't as prominent as they once were because of internal turmoil, good old politics. But all of a sudden, God's warning through Jonah's contemporaries, these other prophets in Israel, Hosea and Amos, that if Israel didn't get their act straight, he's going to send them into captivity. It's going to be in the east, and it's going to be the Assyrians who escort them there. Nineveh was this prominent city in Assyria, and one day it would become the capital city, as I mentioned. Some have even argued that it was already the capital in this day. I don't know that that's the case in reality. But on the basis of Genesis 10:11, I think it is safe to say that in Jewish history, Nineveh was closely associated with the origins of Assyria. So it was a city that called to mind the entire nation. You could say Nineveh and people would think of Assyria. And so I think, and I'm certainly not alone in this, that Jonah is putting two and two together. Jonah's saying, wait a minute, God. You want me to go to Nineveh and preach to them, this prominent city in Assyria, to a people that is going to carry off my people into exile? You could have given me Amos's job. Why couldn't I have been the prophet who said, if you don't get your act straight, you're going into exile in the east? You could have given me Hosea's job. I could have been the one who stayed here and said, hey, let's repent because we don't want the Assyrians to come and bring us into captivity. You could have given me those jobs, but no, nuh-uh. You had to make me the one that gets to go into Nineveh so that you can save them and spare them, because I know that's just how you are, God. That's what you're going to do. And they're going to become stronger, and when they become stronger, you're going to use them to kill us and to take us into exile. Man, I'm taking my ball and I'm going to Tarshish, right? But you get the picture. I mean, I think this is most likely what's probably going on in Jonah's head in light of the objection that he shares later in the book. He doesn't want to see this wicked people, Nineveh, experience the grace of God. And this is likely because A, he doesn't think that they deserve it, and B, because God has indicated that he's going to use these very people to judge Jonah's people. These are their enemies. So let's bring this home. Jesus says, unambiguously, by word and example. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How many of you did that this week? How many of you hear that now and you think, love your enemies? That's a great idea. Let's do that. Probably not many, if any. No, we're like Jonah. We have a heart problem, folks. We just might not share God's sensitivity towards sin. We don't have God's unshakable commitment to his plan and purposes. We don't have the extent of his heart of grace, his heart for grace. And we're going to talk about those things next week, this heart condition we see in Jonah that I think we can relate to. But the point for us to see today is don't sit there in your pew and shake the finger of your mind at Jonah, because you and I are like him. And here's what I mean. None of us has any issue with receiving God's grace and mercy. But it sure seems like sometimes there's this big struggle when it comes time for us to extend grace and mercy. And please notice, if there was ever a prophet whose ministry leading up to this would have prepared them to be obedient to this very thing that God's calling Jonah to do in chapter 1, it would have been the prophet Jonah. I mean, as we saw, he got to announce the blessings of God on his own people, on the nation of Israel, in a time when they were wicked, in a time when their king led them into great and atrocious sins. He did what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what he is remembered for. And he got to bring a message of blessing to that wicked people. Do you think they deserved that peace and that prosperity and those expanded borders and those daily provisions that were showered upon this wicked people of Israel? No way. But Jonah was an Israelite. He knew he didn't deserve it, but he could live with it. Yet now, when the tables are turned and God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them, and Jonah suspects it's because God wants to show them mercy and grace. In other words, when God says, I want you to go to them because I want to do for them the same sort of thing that I've been doing for you and your people, he just can't stomach it. And so Jonah is cool with God showing mercy to wicked people, as long as the wicked people we're talking about are him and his. Do you see how tragic and ironic this is? Jonah should have said, I don't like it. Don't even know if I agree with it. I don't understand it. But I trust you, God, because you have been good to us. I don't know for certain what you're doing, but I know for certain that you have shown us grace and mercy. You've been compassionate to us. In fact, I have been a messenger of that. I've been saying, according to that text, that you had promised not to blot out the name of your people, right? That we are here, that these borders are expounded because you are faithful to your people. And so I don't know how this all fits together, but I know that. I know that. And so I'm going to trust you. Who am I to withhold grace or to fault you for showering it on others when you've done it for me? That should have been his reaction, but that's not what had happened. You getting uncomfortable yet? I mean, you know where this is going, don't you? I mean, you Christians, you probably already know what I'm going to say, but here it is anyway. No one on the planet has received more favor and more grace and more mercy from God, completely undeserved by definition, than us as Christians. We are so loved by God that he was willing to send his only son to live the life that we failed to live and to die a bloody and horrible death on the cross in our place, so that he took our sins, he bore our judgment, the wrath of God. We didn't earn that. It was freely given to us by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. We were sinful and undeserving, but through faith in Christ, this is our story. We were sinful and undeserving, and God looks down on us in Christ and says, forgiven, justified, guiltless, loved, my child, favored, mine. And we tear up and we worship, and we should. And then one day the Lord says to us, as I have loved you, love them. As I have shown grace to you, show grace to those undeserving people in your life. As I have shown you this mercy you can't even grasp and fathom the extent of, show them mercy. As I have forgiven you, forgive them. As I have loved you when you were enemies, love them. And in those moments, when God says to us, arise and go, could it not be said of us, at least sometimes, if not many times, that we arose and fled? Now do you see why we need this book? Now do you see it? There are Jonah-like tendencies in each of us. We are Jonahs. This is our story in a sense. It's the same story. It's different, same elements, but different set of circumstances. And what are we going to do when we find this truth out about ourselves? And what we are going to do in this series, we're going to find is that this prophet who has so much trouble being an agent of mercy and grace to the lost world, God again and again intervenes in his life with, you guessed it, grace and mercy. That's how he intervenes. That's the solution. What eventually prompts Jonah to go to Nineveh is the mercy of God in Jonah's life. And this is true for us as Christians. This is a pattern that we will see in our life as well. Do you know why sometimes you struggle to obey the Lord? Is it not because you have forgotten in those moments the grace of God? Is it not because you have forgotten the mercy of God? Is it not because you have lost sight and you're not thinking on and rehearsing the gospel to yourself, preaching it to yourself, or at the very least you've forgotten how scandalous it was from the perspective of this world that God himself loved you so much that Christ was willing to do that for you? Do you feel this tension? And do you feel the tension because you're starting to see yourself in Jonah? I can assure you then, you need this book. And you need the same remedy that he did, which is the gospel. You see, church, we don't graduate from the gospel. We just don't. And if we're going to be able to do what God calls us to do, collectively and individually, even when it's unexpected and unwelcome, we will need to have a keen sense and a clear memory of what God has already done for us. And that's what this story points us to ultimately, to the work of Christ. That's what's here for us. So, buckle up. It's going to be a wild ride, right? But it's going to make us uncomfortable, I think, from time to time. It's not always easy, but I have a feeling that God's going to do some amazing things along the way in our lives. We'll continue next week. Bring a friend. Let's pray.